During the long period, amounting ultimately to 12 years, when John Knox was absent from Scotland, the work of reforming the Scottish Church proceeded at times cautiously and at other times undeniably timidly. There was, in those years, no true leader to inspire the forces of those who longed to see the evangelical truth of the gospel preached in Scotland. The political leaders, many of whom were sympathetic to the aims and methods of the Reformation, were still bound by the fear that if they ended up on the losing side of the struggle, they could lose everything simply by being too steadfast. And so they vacillated when they thought the time was good for them to push forward, then they were full of encouragement. When it looked doubtful, they backed off. They became silent. Still, they agreed to enter into various agreements. They were called, in the language of the time, bands, but actually we would probably call them covenants, and they soon came to be known by that title, by covenants. And in these agreements, they promised that they would use every tool that was at their disposal to push forward the progress of the Reformation. Now, in Scottish church history, there were, in the generation prior, memories of martyrs like Patrick Hamilton in 1528 and George Wishart in 1546. Those memories were still vivid, but even those memories, after the passage of years, were beginning to lose their impact. But the powers of Rome made what, in retrospect, was a major error. During the latter part of the summer of 1558 in Scotland, they had come to the conclusion that if they were to stop any additional progress by the forces of the Reformation in Scotland, they would have to use the old methods that had been employed for the previous 5 years in England to stop the spread of Reformed thinking. During those 5 years, literally hundreds of Protestants had been put to death at the hands of Queen Mary in England. She died that very year in 1558. They wished then in Scotland to try the same methodology, though in previous instances with Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart and others, it had failed miserably. But they determined they would try it again anyway. They knew no other method than to try to terrify the people into silence. And so it came to pass that an aged parish priest, not a bishop, but just a local parish priest, a man named Walter Mill, was going to become the symbol of the foolishness of that approach. During the time of Cardinal Beaton, who oversaw the execution of George Wishart, Walter Mill had been arrested and had been convicted of heresy. But in some way he had not been put to death and had eventually gone back to his parish and resumed his preaching ministry. So he was one of the prime targets. And in 1558, he was arrested again and put on trial again for heresy. I guess by this time they felt the previous trial was no longer valid. By the time he was put on trial the second time, he was 82 years old and in very frail health. The description was that when he was brought in to face his inquisitors, he had to be steadied. His walking was so unstable. And defenders of the Protestant cause were dismayed when they saw the condition of Walter Mill, because they feared that he would be in a state of confusion, persuaded to recant. Well, they pressed him to recant, but when he was pressed to recant, Walter Mill replied in a clear voice that rang throughout the church, "Ye shall know that I will not recant the truth, for I am corn and not chaff. I will not be blown away with the wind, nor burst with the flail, but I will abide both." And so he was found guilty of heresy and condemned to the stake. In an interesting sidelight, this happened in St. Andrews, in the very town where the events had taken place 12 years before, where George Wishart had been burned. And such was the horror of the people in the town of St. Andrews at the condemnation of this 82-year-old man to be burned at the stake that not one merchant in the town would furnish the rope that was needed to tie him to the stake. And so the archbishop, a man named Hamilton, had to go into his own palace there in St. Andrews and provide a rope out of his own household effects with which to tie Walter Mill to the stake. When he was tied to the stake, he addressed the witnesses of his execution by saying, "As for me, I am 82 years old, and cannot live long by course of nature. But 100 better shall rise out of the ashes of my bones. I trust in God that I shall be the last that shall suffer death in Scotland for this cause." It was August 28th, 1558, when he was put to death. Before long, the tactical mistake would become clear to everybody. The burning of that old man aroused the Scottish people as few other events could have done. Just one illustration of their anger was that after the burning on that day, the people of the town of St. Andrews came together and they made a memorial pile of stones over the spot where Walter Mill had died. The priests, in their rage, had the stones carried off under the cover of darkness, so that when the morning came, they were gone. So the people went about in the morning and got other stones and rebuilt the memorial. And that night, the priests had that memorial carted off again, and in the morning the people rebuilt it again, and they kept doing that, for this went on several days until the priests gave up and left the pile of stones where it was. That was in August of 1558. Less than a year later, the crisis that steadily deepened in Scotland would find its ultimate resolution in the return to Scotland of the man who was to become the greatest of all the Scots. When John Knox returned to Scotland in 1559, not to leave again, he had been through a whole series of experiences that had been used in the hands of God to ready him for the great strife into which he would be plunged. Such was the power of the name of Knox in Scotland that members of Scottish royalty, when they heard the name, blanched with fear and desired to do anything they could to avoid meeting him face to face. But when he arrived in Scotland in May 1559, it became apparent that he was not afraid of them. Indeed, he was not afraid of anything. Knox had the power of God's Spirit resting upon him, and he did not fear the face of any person. In his life, and in that of his nation, would become clear the value of what we call faith's dominating power. We have read this evening from Acts chapter 6 concerning particularly the life of Stephen, one of the church's first deacons. And it was remarkable as we read that passage how that Stephen was described in verse 5 in a singular fashion as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then how he is described in the words of our text in verses 8 and 10 as a man full of faith and power, and then as a man who had wisdom and such a spirit by which he spake that he could not be resisted. Here was a man who gave a clear demonstration of what happens when the faith of the gospel is the leading feature of his soul. Stephen came to be hated because there was no way in which his enemies could intimidate him or silence him. Not even the fear of death could silence Stephen. He was a man full of faith and of power, because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So it would be for John Knox, a man full of faith and of power, a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man whose goal was always to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be the desire of each of the Lord's people to have such a description placed over them. Full of faith and of power. When we look at this part of the life of Knox, and this evening we're dealing with a part of the life of Knox that really takes up only about a year and a half. When we deal with that part of his life, we have to be struck by the manner in which both he and the situation had been made ready at the same moment, so that the work of the Reformation could proceed. So I want you to consider with me this evening four aspects of this story. First of all, let us consider prepared circumstances. What had been happening in Scotland before Knox came back? Well, we've already alluded to the fact that a new wave of persecution, which was really a desperate effort on the part of the priests and the bishops, the Romanist party in general, a desperate effort on their part to stop any further progress on the Reformation. Now, there had been, in the latter part of that decade, the 1550s, ongoing attempts to get the mass out of Scotland, to get rid of the oppressive burden of the monasteries and the convents, which were well known among the people as dens of vice immorality and ungodliness, the like of which few could believe. Stories went around all the time about the disgusting things that went on behind the monastery gates and the convent walls. The situation in Scotland was also part of a geopolitical development that was going on in Europe. There were two dominant powers, well, there were three dominant powers in Europe in that period, England, France, and Spain. France and Spain, the Roman Catholic powers. England, by the latter part of the 1550s, under now the domination of the Reformation again in the person of Elizabeth. Scotland, during this time, had a queen regent, that is, the heir to the throne, so to speak, of Scotland, was the crown prince of France, the Dauphin, as he was called, but he was too young to exercise sovereignty, and so his mother exercised it in his behalf as the Queen Regent. Her name was Mary of Guise. So she was a French woman, and she was an ardent Romanist, and an ardent opponent of the Reformation. She was determined that what had happened in England and elsewhere in Europe would not happen in Scotland. And she had French troops to back up her determination, and she sought to compel the people of Scotland at the force of arms to remain Roman Catholic, whether they wanted to or not. The Protestants, their nobles, they sent a message to the Queen Regent demanding that she allow the preaching and dispensing of the sacraments in the common tongue of the people. That was one of the three requests that they made. Let us have men preach in our people's own language and let them receive the sacraments in their own language. They had a second request. They demanded that bishops should not take office unless the local nobles agreed, or that priests should not take their places unless the members of the local church agreed. The local parish. Those, you see, were the seeds of Presbyterianism, that people should have as their ministers those whom they themselves have chosen. The third demand was that immoral people and incapable people should be removed from being pastors over the church. And that may seem like a curious request, but again, remember that immorality was the byword of the day among members of the Roman Catholic clergy. You see, in these days, with all the scandals that have gone on, to hear the way it's spun in the press, you would think that nothing like this has ever happened before. But this is appalling. Why, look at how far down things have gone. But actually, it's just business as usual. The only difference now is that there is an inquiring press and media to try to shine the spotlight upon it. So they wanted immoral people removed from the ministry, and incapable people, that is, people who were ill-educated, illiterate. They wanted them removed as well. Those demands were summarily rejected. The Queen Regent said, this is nothing but rebellion. And so she issued an order prohibiting anybody from preaching without the express approval of the bishops that she herself had instituted. Now, at that time, there were four preachers in Scotland, just four, who were loyal to the principles of the Reformation. and they resolved to disobey the queen regent's command. And when she received word that they were preaching in defiance of her prohibition, she immediately summoned them to appear before her on a charge of heresy and treason. Now the Protestant nobles intervened on behalf of these four preachers, and they asked why it was that she was summoning them, and she said, "Because I do not want them preaching." And they reminded her that she had promised on prior occasions to allow such preaching to go on, and she said it was no longer her wish to do so, and she said that she could not be held to any such promise. But then they said, "Well then, you cannot hold us to our oaths of allegiance to you." And when she heard that, she decided to adopt a more deceptive tone and policy. She promised to consider their pleas. But she already knew that with the help of France and Spain, she could crush the Reformation in Scotland and then destroy it in England as well. So that was something of the circumstance, of the crisis, if you will, into which John Knox came. Now, he knew something of the events that were going on, but not everything. And it so happened that he was not privy to the particulars of the circumstances that were developing in the spring of 1559. So, into this prepared circumstance, we come secondly to consider providential timing. For it was strictly the providence of God that John Knox returned to Scotland at this exact moment. It was judged that he had as much ability to influence events in Scotland as if he had under his command an army of 10,000 men. And you must realize that in those days, if you had an army of 5,000, you were considered to be a very powerful individual. In our time, that's not considered a very significant force at all. And so John Knox left France and traveled by ship to Scotland, and he landed in Scotland on the evening of May 2nd. The next morning, a messenger entered the meeting of the Queen Regent's Provisional Council, like her cabinet, and delivered the message that John Knox had arrived in Scotland the previous evening and that he had slept that previous night in the city of Edinburgh where the council was meeting. Now, when that word reached the council, it was reported that the members of the council sat stunned for several moments without saying a word. And then, in pandemonium, dismissed the meeting, disconcerted as to what this news would mean to the future of Scotland. Now, let us remember that John Knox by this time was in his middle 50s, or coming into his middle 50s. Here was a man whose greatest work in his life was going to take place after his 50th birthday. When he arrived in Scotland, and he learned of the summons of these four preachers before the Queen Regent, he said, I will go with them. Though he had not been summoned to appear himself, he said, "I too shall accompany my brethren and take part in what may await them before the Queen." And so, as so often happened in those days, someone heard him say that and went with that word to the Queen Regent and said, by the way, when these four preachers come, yes, what of them? Well, John Knox is coming with them. And when she learned that John Knox was coming, she decided it would be better if she were not there. And so she issued a ban which said, those four preachers that I summon, they're not allowed now to appear before me. Thinking that by doing that, she would avoid any confrontation with John Knox. But to show how disgustingly deceptive she was, when the day came that was mentioned on the initial summons, and the four preachers, obeying her second command that they not appear, did not appear, then she had the first summons read out, declared them in contempt of it, and declared that they were guilty of the crimes that they were charged with, and declared that they were outlaws, which meant that anybody could kill them and get her thanks. Now, when that news began to spread, the people in Scotland realized that they were dealing with someone in the place of power in their land who could not be trusted. And it so happened that that very day, John Knox preached a sermon against the worship of images. And an incident happened after the sermon. When the sermon was over, one of the priests in the church where Knox had preached got up and began to say Mass. And a boy, some teenage boy sitting nearby, shouted out in the church, "Idolatry!" And the priest turned and made some remark to him, threw something at the boy. And the boy responded by picking up a stone and throwing it back at the priest. But he missed the priest and instead hit one of the images and smashed it to pieces. And there were some people who were hanging about in the church who were not among the more honorable members of society. And since they saw that a brawl had been started, they got into it. And the upshot of it was there was a riot of sorts that broke out. There was violence in Edinburgh and in other places as well. Images were smashed. The people then went to the convents and the monasteries and they smashed all that they could smash. Knox and those who were sympathetic to the Reformation deplored the violence and the destruction, but they rejoiced that the people had been awakened, that a resolve had begun to appear among the people that they would not suffer themselves to be dominated any longer by the priests of Rome. Now, not long afterward, that resolve would be tested. And that brings me to the third part of this aspect of Knox's life, persevering trust. When we go back to our text this evening that we have read, we need to remember the description of Stephen as a man who was full of faith and power. What that means is that his power to stand in the face of those who opposed him had its roots in his faith. He would not have been full of power if he had not been full of faith. And it was that faith that had been given to him by the Holy Spirit, through which he laid hold on the promises of salvation in the gospel. It was faith in Jesus Christ, faith in that which Christ had suffered on the cross. So Stephen was full of faith and power because he was a man who had come to grips with the terms of the gospel. So it was with Knox. People always wondered, what is his secret? What is there something about him? Is there some magical force that is behind him? Why is he not afraid? Why can he not be intimidated? No, Knox was no different than any other person. He was no different than Stephen, except in this respect, he was a man full of faith and of power. Later that same year of 1559, Mary of Guise backed down temporarily. Well, she did so when she started out with an army of 8,000 on the march, thinking that she would just overwhelm all the Protestants, until she was told that there is an army of 5,000 coming out to meet you. Then she sent and asked for terms of peace. So she backed down temporarily until the circumstances would be better. When she did that, the Protestant nobles determined that the time had come for them to institute the Reformed faith, and to do it in the church at St. Andrews. Now, in a few weeks' time, a very famous golf tournament will be held at a golf course at St. Andrews. I don't think you will hear too much about what else what has gone on in that place in days gone by, that it was the center of the Reformation in Scotland in many ways. They decided they would hold Protestant worship in the church at St. Andrews. Who was going to preach? The same one who had been called to the ministry in 1546 in the aftermath of Wishart's death, John Knox. When word got out that Knox was going to preach, there were threats made against him. One of the Queen Regent's officers said, "If you appear in the pulpit of that church, I will order my soldiers to shoot you dead." And so the nobles thought that it was not a good time to go forward with that plan. And so they suggested that Knox should back off, that they should not have him preach on that occasion. But Knox had spent years facing the wrath and the fury of Rome. He said at one point that he had sat on that galley ship just off the coast at St. Andrews with his person lashed by chain to an oar, and he saw the sun on the rooftops of the buildings at St. Andrews, and he said, "If God gives me the strength, I will go back and preach there again." And so he said on this occasion, "I only crave audience, which if it be denied here unto me at this time, I must seek where I may have it." In other words, he said, "I'm going to preach. I don't care what the threats are. They say they're going to shoot me, then let them do it. I'm going to get up and preach the gospel of Christ." And he did so. And, not surprisingly, none of the threats materialized. It was by this time just a year after the death of that 82-year-old man, Walter Mill. And he preached in St. Andrews to what was probably the most influential audience in the whole history of the land. Nobles, people who were engaged in business in the town, even some members of the clergy were there. He preached on that occasion a sermon on the cleansing of the temple. Cleansing of the temple. And he preached to some extent along the line of Christ using the simple authority of his own word, that his own word caused fear in the hearts of those who were corrupting the temple. But then he went on. And here I want to quote from John, from Wiley's description in the history of Protestantism. He described the corruptions which had been introduced into the church under the papacy. The great crowd of simonists, pardon mongers, sellers of relics and charms, exorcists, and traffickers in the bodies and souls of men, with the sin and shame and ruin that followed. His eye began to burn. His words grew graphic and trenchant. The tones of his righteous yet terrible reproof rung out louder and fiercer and rolled over the heads of the thousands gathered around him, till not a heart but quailed under the solemn denunciations. It was without any doubt the most powerful sermon that had ever been preached in Scotland. And the result of that single sermon in Scotland, by that man who was full of faith and power, was that the Reformation in Scotland was established and pushed ahead with vigor, no matter what the Romanist Party desired. And that vigor gave the people of Scotland finally their liberty to govern their church according to their own consciences as they were informed by the Scriptures. And that's the last thing I would point out, prevailing purpose. The man of faith and power would not be distracted. That's the thing about Knox in this period of his life, and indeed for the rest of his life. He never lost sight of what the goal was. Knox could have had almost anything he wanted. He could have had the people make him king of Scotland. He didn't want to be king of Scotland. He was simply a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the gospel. He wanted to recover for the people of Scotland the truth of the gospel and the liberty with which to preach it across the land. Now, when he had been in Geneva with John Calvin, he and Calvin had found out something there. They had learned that the French and the Spanish had a particular design that they were going to follow to destroy the Reformation. And the design was this. The French would attack Scotland. They would occupy Scotland with their armies. They would keep Scotland from becoming Protestant. The Spanish would then attack England from the south, so that the French from the north and the Spanish from the south would attack England simultaneously. They would overwhelm England. They would depose Elizabeth. They would restore to the throne of England those who would be sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. That was the grand design. And so Knox used the contacts that he had developed in the English court during the days of Edward VI, and he got word to the English about this very thing. They investigated it, found it to be so, and they sent their soldiers to Scotland. And when the French saw the English soldiers in Scotland, they withdrew. Then some years later, in one of the greatest evidences of God's intervention in all of history, the Spanish Armada, one of the mightiest navies ever put together, came to invade England and got caught up in a famous storm in the English Channel, and they were decisively defeated by the much smaller English fleet, and the grand design lay in ruins. That was God preserving the work of the Reformation. And I can't help but think, as we talk about that this evening, God was preserving for us the liberty with which to hear the gospel for ourselves. By August of 1560, just 2 years after the death of Walter Mill, the Scottish people set up a new church. On August 17th, they adopted the first Scots Confession, a statement of Reformed doctrine, a statement of evangelical truth. And the Parliament of Scotland, 1 week later, declared that the Pope would have no more jurisdiction in that land. A man full of faith and power. From the point of the establishment of the Reformation in Scotland would come, as we will see in our next message in this series, the continuing development of Knox's vision for a people educated, a people enabled to read the scriptures for themselves, and a people unwilling to let anything rob them of their liberty, of their political liberty, or of their spiritual liberty. And all of it accomplished because in Knox there was a man full of faith and power. And yet if Knox were here today, he would say, and he was in many ways a very plain spoken man, he would say that he had done nothing remarkable, that he had simply been true to the revelation that God had given, that he had been true to that the Holy Ghost had done in his heart. That is where we stand. We have the same revelation. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same faith. And we have the same power. Let us then resolve to use that power, that we not be divested of our liberty, and that in the days to come we may see what the power of God will do here in this place.